Really good that we can be together this morning for a few days there. It looked like this might not even be possible. We can be grateful, join with the others in being thankful that the storm missed us here. I understand as we were praying for the storm to miss us here, it meant that it may hit someone else somewhere else. We were praying that that would not happen either, and the Lord really did bless us by diminishing the storm before it came on shore. I know that a lot of people were still in the storm's path. Let's continue to pray for them and find ways that we can be helpful. Our desire is that people not turn away from God, but toward God in times like this, and there are many people who may be seeking. We may be have an opportunity to help them. Let's be looking for those opportunities. I'm grateful for everyone who's here. We do have visitors with us today. We're thankful for your being here as well. Our desire is to encourage you to take more seriously your service to the Lord and to consider serving Him in truth and in spirit as He would have you do. And today we're going to be looking at this text in Matthew chapter 5. It's a text that's often misunderstood. It was understood in the day that Jesus preached it. In fact, that's the reason He began this way. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Some thought He was teaching things that were so against what Moses had taught when He was actually teaching the truth about what Moses had taught. They were so far gone from doing what God's will really was, because they were being legalistic about the way they kept things, that they were missing the point. And Jesus came to correct and to teach. He spoke here about a righteousness that needs to be in excess of that of the Pharisees and of the scribes. The Pharisees, now, was a very strict religious sect of the Jews. They were known for their strict and literal interpretation of Mosaic law. I think in most counts I would agree with the idea of literally interpreting the Bible. God said what He meant and meant what He said. But they were seen by so many people as being righteous because they were so hard-nosed about the way they dealt with the Bible. But Jesus often challenged them because they trusted in their own goodness and their own capacity to save themselves. They believed they were so good at keeping God's law that it was like God owed them salvation. And so they were not trusting anymore in the Lord, but in themselves. They became self-righteous. John and Jesus both challenged them. If you'll turn into Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, this is at John's baptism. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." So here comes these self-righteous Pharisees and Sadducees, and they've heard that this is the right thing to do, and so they've come along, and John says, "But you've borne no fruits of repentance." Well, they would say they didn't need to. They were sinless. They had perfectly kept the law from their youth. But John was preaching that they did have sin. And that in order to understand who the Christ was when He came to forgive their sins, they needed to repent first. And they were unwilling to do so. They were unwilling to admit that they had sinned in their lives because they were self-righteous and would justify themselves, even in their sin, by picking things apart from the law and trying to justify what they were doing. And other ways they would try to justify themselves would be by their pedigree, if you will. We are sons of Abraham. We are the ones who are the chosen race, and so there's no way God's going to cast us off. It's part of Paul's argument in the book of Romans. That the Jews, because they rejected the Christ, were cast off by God because of that. They did, in fact, lose a salvation that they hoped to attain because they rejected the Savior when He came. He didn't fit their mold of what they expected by the way they interpreted the law. And so they missed Him when He came. And they thought, "We can save ourselves. We don't need this man. This man's a curse." So in John chapter 8, Jesus has a similar conversation. And in the context, I believe it's in verse 17 of John chapter 8, verse 13, we see that He's speaking with the Pharisees. Then in verse 31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, "If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered Him, "We are Abraham's descendants," very Pharisaical, "and have never been in bondage to anyone." A bit strange because they spent time in Egypt. They spent time in Babylon. Some of them spent time up in Assyria. They had been often in captivity, others, and now they're under Rome's guidance. But they say, "We're Abraham's sons, have never been captive to anyone. How can you say we'll be made free if we know the truth?" Jesus says, "Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." So they're unwilling to admit that they have sin. They're slaves of sin. That's what Jesus is talking about. It's a spiritual slavery, not a physical slavery, even though they had also been subject physically. And so He says in verse verses 37 through 47. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Now they have two fathers, Abraham and God. They don't realize the fallacy of their own argument. But we have only one father. Now they've just claimed a second one. And Jesus said, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. He showed them who their father was, the one they're acting like. Their father's the devil. They are liars, and they're convicting him of sin without ever showing him any sin that he did. And he can show them the sins that they've done, and they don't like it. They don't want to admit that they have sin. John and Jesus challenge these self-righteous Pharisees by saying, you have sin, and until you admit that, and until you realize that I am he, the one who can take away your sins, you will die in your sins, Jesus says in the same conversation with them. Paul himself had been a Pharisee. And he sheds some light on who they were by some things he brings out in his own defense of the gospel when he tells about the way he had been before. But in Acts chapter 26, we'll look here at verses 4 and 5. He's presenting one of his defenses and he says, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Paul was a very popular Jew among the Pharisees. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. In chapter 22 and verse 3, he mentions something very similar. I am indeed a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. Paul was a strict Pharisee, and he prides himself on that, or he did. In Philippians chapter 3, he speaks a little bit about how that pride had carried him and where he is now. Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul says, I was blameless. I was a righteous man. He was self-righteous before the Lord showed him the error of his ways. But Paul had been one of those. And the Pharisees often challenged Jesus. They were so self-righteous that they could come to the Christ and accuse him of sin before they would admit their own sin. It's amazing when we know who the Christ is to see some of the things they threw at Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. You are sinning against God's Sabbath, and your disciples are following your lead. That's what they accused him of. Verses 9 through 14, when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. There was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. And when he healed that man, they went out and tried to figure out how they're going to kill him, because he healed a man on the Sabbath. When he said, we should do good on the Sabbath, right? Isn't that what God wants us to do? And then in verses 23 through 28, they actually accused him of having Beelzebub, of being the leader of the spirits. That's why he has the power to cast out these unclean spirits. These are challenges that the Pharisees are bringing toward him. And in chapter 15, we'll look at this argument a little more later. But they complain against him because he ate without washing his hands. And his disciples ate without washing their hands. And they violated the tradition of the elders. And Jesus will bring down the hammer on them according to that challenge. But the Pharisees are this strict, literal, self-righteous sect of Jews. Who are the scribes? We had We're told here that the righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes sometimes were called the doctors or the lawyers, depending on your translation. They're the ones who made handwritten copies of the law. That's why they were called lawyers. And they also did this kind of finagling arguing that lawyers are famous for today. They knew well the letter of the law, but they would judge others by the letter of the law and twist the law to their favor. They would look for loopholes in the law. They would look for ways that they could use the law to make it say what they wanted it to say so that they would be justified. We know people who religiously do that same thing today. And Jesus challenged them just as he challenged the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. It's specifically some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered and said, "It's an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. I'm not giving you another sign." They'd seen so much. They knew he had all the proof that he was the Son of God. And they said, "Well, just show us one more thing." That's a generation that doesn't believe in the Father. He already said they're not of the Father. They're from the adulterous side. They're an adulterous generation. That's what that means. You don't trust your Father, then you're not your Father's sons. You're sons of adultery. They understood it when he said it. They said, "We've only got one Father. Our Father's God." Remember that argument? But yet they come to him with this and ask him for more signs. And he says, "You're adulterous." And then, we're not going to read this, but the whole chapter of Matthew 23. He spoke to the multitude and the disciples and said, "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do." And then over and over again, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe to you, because you do this. And you exact these things from all those who would follow you, but you don't obey the law of God yourself." Woe to you for that. The whole chapter are the woes against the scribes and Pharisees. It's interesting that Paul, who had been a Pharisee, perhaps had been a scribe among the Pharisees, he included the scribe in his list of the wise fools of this age in 1 Corinthians 1:20. He said, "Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this age? God has made foolish the wisdom of men." The scribes had become foolish because they copied God's law. They had it right there before them, but they relied on their own wisdom instead of on the wisdom of God's law, which was right there. God's law says this, but boy, this sure looks better when I do it this way. That's what the scribes were doing. And they often challenged Jesus together with the Pharisees. It's in Mark chapter 3, verse 22. It's the scribes together with the Pharisees that have accused him of being Beelzebub. Verse 22, "The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said he has Beelzebub." We see that it is the Pharisees also in Matthew. And then in Luke chapter 20, Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. These are just some examples of the challenges that the scribes threw out toward Jesus. Luke chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. "It happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel that the chief priests and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him and spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us by what authority you are doing these things.'" Or who is he who gave you this authority? The scribes had sort of been ruling the roost along with the Pharisees and the elders and the priests. And they said, "Jesus, who gave you authority to knock over these money tables? We didn't give you that authority." So they're challenging Jesus. Both Pharisees and scribes, in their self-righteous position, would challenge the only one who is righteous, the just one, as Peter will call him later in Acts chapter 3 when he's preaching to the Sadducees. "You killed the just one," the only righteous one there was. But I want you to understand what a shock this would have been as Jesus is preaching here in Matthew chapter 3. That's why I wanted to talk about who those groups are. These are the most respected religious groups of the day. This is like talking to the Pope and maybe Billy Graham or somebody. So Jesus comes out and says, "Woe to you, Pope. I know you look religious up there in your fancy robes and all these laws you hand down, but you're not doing God's will." And the whole Catholic nation turned against him. "Woe to you, Billy Graham. I know you preach pretty words, but you're not doing God's will. And you're not teaching God's will." And all of the evangelicals turn against him. That's what Jesus is facing here as he calls out the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees too, before all of Israel. Acts chapter 5, verse 34, and what Paul said in Acts 22:3, Gamaliel was one of the most respected teachers in Israel. He walked into the council and said, "I think you guys are handling this wrong." And the council said, "Let's listen to Gamaliel. This man knows his stuff." The whole council that's been so hard on all the apostles listened to this one man. He had a lot of respect. He was a respected Pharisee among the Jews. He knew the law. And so they listened to what he had to say. These people had clout. They were known for their zeal for the law. So it's not surprising when they're the ones who are accusing Jesus of trying to abolish the law and the prophets by the things he's teaching. They perceived he's making some changes here. This is not the way the elders taught this. This is not the way I heard this. And so Jesus defends himself. Don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I've not come to destroy. I've come to fulfill. Now, they were expecting a fulfillment of the law. That's what all the prophecies were pointing to, one who would fulfill that. He says, that's what I'm doing. In Luke's version, he says, this prophecy is fulfilled before you today, as he reads from the Isaiah scroll. I've come to fulfill. But it's interesting that all they're concerned about is he's not doing things the way we think Moses said it should be done. In Acts chapter 6, that was their argument against Stephen. He's talked about this one called Jesus who's going to change the customs and change the law of Moses and destroy this holy place, this temple. In Acts chapter 15, it was the Pharisees who were arguing that all these people needed to be circumcised and become Jews first, and then they could become Christians. It was the Pharisees who were still zealous for the law that brought this argument in Acts chapter 15. Do we circumcise or not the Gentiles? The answer by the Holy Spirit was, no, you do not. They're not Jews. Leave them Gentiles. Make them become Christians. So I want us to understand how shocking what Jesus is saying would have been. And Jesus has gone into their synagogues now, and he's, according to Mark 1:22, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The people begin to see something different in the way that Jesus is teaching. And he backs up his authority by speaking absolutely clearly about God's will. He'll say, verily, verily, I say unto you in the King James, or truly I tell you in the newer versions. Or he'll say, as we'll see in just a moment, all through Matthew chapter 5, you've heard it said, but I say to you. You know this is what the ancients taught, but this is what God meant. That's what he'll say so many times. So he not only backs up what he's teaching with clear instruction from God's word, which is one of the signs of a true prophet, he also coupled that with the confirming miracles. You remember Deuteronomy 13, we looked at that recently. Deuteronomy 13, verses 1 through 5, if a prophet comes along and he announces a sign or a miracle that happens, and it happens, but then he says, let's turn away from God's word, don't believe him. God's testing you, whether you love God and will you listen to his word or not. There's two signs that need to happen. Is the word consistent with God's word? And did he confirm it with a miracle? Jesus did both of those. He's given them two witnesses. They understand that. In John chapter 7, this is beautiful because here are Jews who have been raised according to God's will, understanding these things. Look at what they look at. John chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. Many of the people believed in him and said, when the Christ comes, will he do more signs than these which this man has done? I mean, is it possible that we still should be waiting for another Christ? Look how much he's done. The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. The people are starting to believe. They've seen so many miracles. They've seen all these proofs. We know he's a charlatan, but the people are starting to believe. So send some officers up there from among us to go and arrest him. So what happened when the officers got there? Verses 45 and following. The officers went. They came back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. He does the miracles, and he speaks the truth of God's word. And the Pharisees answered them, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? This crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing? They answered and said to him, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. They don't even know the scriptures. And instead of trying to listen to the good argument that Nicodemus brings up, now he's already met with Jesus before. He's starting to believe because he's seen and heard. He's starting to weigh the evidence, trying to get the rest of the Pharisees to do so. They say, you don't know what you're talking about. You're just like this common crowd. They don't know the law. So they're all accursed. We're the only ones. See how self-righteous. So let's go teach the truth then. Let's not be self-righteous about it. So they're known for their zeal. Not surprising at all, they're challenging Jesus. Then Jesus makes it clear. I'm not seeking to change the law. What I want is to fulfill it. What he's doing in saying that is, I want you to fulfill it. We need to be doing God's will. That's how we fulfill the law. It's a call for everyone else to fulfill the law. I've come to teach you the right way to serve the God of heaven. You who've been duped by religion, you've been pulled aside by this Pharisaical legalism, come back to God. Let's fulfill the law. I'm going to fulfill it completely, and I want to bring you with me. That's Christ's idea. What was the reason God gave the law, Deuteronomy 29:29? The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children after us, so that we may observe all the words of this law. That's it. Not just so you'll have head knowledge, not just so you'll be able to say, yeah, I can quote that forward and backward, as the scribes could do, or the Pharisees that could quote it wrong because they were trying to force it into their own understanding. God revealed His will so that what was revealed we would do. That's what He told the Jews. That's what He tells us. So here's the challenge Jesus throws down. Your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees. Now, can you feel the shock? Can you imagine the disciples hearing that and thinking, what? They're the most righteous people there are. How am I going to be more holy than the Pope? How am I going to be more evangelical than Billy Graham? That's what the people are thinking. Now, I know we understand the Pope and Billy Graham aren't doing God's will. We understand that. The majority don't. I'm trying to get you to feel what the crowds were feeling as Jesus was saying these things. These good Jews trusted in the teaching of the Pharisees. They knew they were hard-nosed, but they trusted them. That's why when Jesus said, when they sit in Moses' seat, listen to what they say. Don't do like they do, but they are teaching Moses' law. Just listen to the words they say. Don't follow their actions. So how is it possible to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees? Can I be more legalistic than a Pharisee? Got to be more hard-nosed about being literalistic with the law than a Pharisee? Is that what it takes? It's not going to get you there. Now, know it. Just memorize it all. So I know it like the scribes did. That's what I need to do. I just got to memorize the whole Bible. Then I'll be more righteous than the scribes. That's not what He's talking about. How can I be more righteous? How can I exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Well, let's talk about righteousness for a second. Now you're going to try to pronounce that Greek word, but you can notice the root there. That's why I put it up here. The root of servant. Diakonos is servant, deacon. That's the root for service. This word, righteousness, is often translated as justice. In fact, something I had a hard time with in the Portuguese, it's the same word, all three. So when someone mentions righteousness and justice in the English, sometimes you have both those words together. It's the same word in Portuguese. So I'll translate sometimes for someone on the fly. You say the same word twice. It's just one word. It's righteousness or justice. And it really defines the state of being as you ought to be. Being what God wants you to be. The condition that's acceptable to Him. We often take our righteousness cues based on what others are doing. I'm more righteous than He is. Jesus said your righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees and the scribes. But He's not saying compare yourself to them. That's not His point. There's a righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And it's not even anywhere in the same ballpark as what the Pharisees and the scribes are doing. What they're doing is not righteousness. He's being tongue-in-cheek almost. Righteousness describes integrity, virtue, purity of life, rightness. The actual word that we have comes from the phrase right wiseness in the Old English. That's the idea. We're facing in the right direction. That's all it means. So it's the correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. That's what righteousness describes. The context where Jesus is saying this, now to remember, is the Sermon on the Mount. He's already mentioned righteousness twice before He gets to this point. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6, didn't He say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So it's something to hunger and thirst for. I want to be right with God so bad. Not I want to be correct. I want to be the one who's got the right answer. That's not the point. I want to be right with God so bad that it's a driving hunger. I haven't had breakfast this morning and my stomach's talking to me about it. When our souls talk to us about how hungry we are to do what's right, then we'll understand what is hunger and thirst for righteousness. There were many who were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. You can read through some of the Psalms of David. He knew he was a wretch the way he had lived his life. But his bones ached because of it, because he hungered and thirsted to be righteous with God and knew it was beyond him. He was no Pharisee and no scribe, even though he wrote a huge part of the Bible. He was no scribe in the sense that it's used in the New Testament. But he hungered and thirsted for righteousness. And then verse 10 he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now he just said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you'll no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. But he'd already told them before, if you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, then your reward will be the kingdom of heaven. So righteousness is something whose attainment may mean that I get persecuted. Now the Pharisees and the scribes, they don't want persecution. They love the adulation of the crowds. They're the ones who wear a long robe and all the phylacteries and like the best seats in the synagogues and want to be greeted as rabbi, rabbi, and in the public places. They want the crowds to like him. That's why they haven't arrested Jesus yet, because the crowds are liking Jesus. While they're trying to undermine who Jesus is, the crowds turn against him, then they can arrest him and get rid of him. But he gets more popular as it goes on. They have no power against the crowd because they're politicking. They want to be liked. But Jesus says that real righteousness may predicate persecution. It's hard to do what's right in a world that doesn't want to do what's right. It can be emotional persecution or it can be physical persecution. There are people in the world who cannot worship God in truth without persecution. It may be us one day. So that's what Jesus is talking about. So it's not the first time they've heard him speak about this, even in this context. So then he begins to contrast their righteousness with God's. And that's what he does all through chapter 5. We're not going to read all those texts, but I want you to think about what you know that Jesus says here. He says six times in these six different subgroups here in chapter 5, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." So he first says in verses 21 through 26, "You've heard that it was said that you shall not murder, and whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. But I tell you, when you hate your brother in your heart, whenever you call him a fool, you've already shown that you're headed toward judgment." You're already judging somebody, so you can be judged. And so, Matthew 5, 27 through 30. "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You've heard it said that if you're going to divorce, give her a writ of divorce. But I tell you, whoever divorces except for sexual immorality has caused adultery to happen." You've created situations of adultery. Commits adultery, he says. "You've heard it said to those of old, do not swear falsely, but perform your oaths to the Lord. I say to you, don't swear at all, neither by heaven, where it's God's throne, nor by the temple, nor by the gold in the temple." Because here's what the Pharisees would do. The Bible says I can't take the Lord's name in vain. I can't make a swear on his name, but I can swear on the gold in the temple. That's even more important to some people. Look at all that gold in there. If I'm lying to you, I'll pay you all that gold in the temple. Pinky swear, whatever all those things are. Their oaths taken, you know you're not going to fulfill, and you're kind of getting away. The law just says if I swear to God. They didn't say anything about swearing all this stuff, so I don't have to fulfill it. See that, how they're lawyers? Now when you come and try to make them pay up, "Well, you know, I didn't break any laws. You shouldn't have accepted the oath." Really? Don't make any false promises before God, because all that stuff belongs to God. When you promise it, God heard it, you're accountable to it. And then he says, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." That's supposed to be a limiting arrangement, by the way. It's if something happens and a person is injured and they hurt someone else's tooth, the maximum penalty that you can give them is to also hurt one of their teeth. You're not going to kill somebody over a tooth or an eye. The most you'll take is an eye or a tooth. It's a limiting arrangement. It's not, they put out your eye, go put out his, now, quick. The idea behind that actually is grace and mercy. It's not anger and vengeance. Vengeance is the Lord's. So God was putting a limiting on how much they could take out. And so he says, here's one better. If somebody hits you, turn your face and say, "Hit me again." Somebody needs something from you, give them twice what they're asking. Show grace and mercy. That's what this is about. It's not about trying to get what's yours and get back, get even. And then finally, regarding loving your neighbor. "You've heard it was said, you'll love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for them." You should love everybody. Who is your neighbor? Later on, the scribe will ask. And he'll say, "You tell me. Let me show you an example. Who was the neighbor to this man?" It was the Samaritan. So you should love everyone. So in each case, you can see how the Pharisees were using the law to justify themselves. "I know I divorced, but all I did was what Deuteronomy 24 says. I gave her a certificate of divorce." Jesus says, "Did you marry somebody else? Was there fornication involved in that first relationship that you divorced her for? No, you're in adultery. And now she's in adultery. See what you did? Your justice, your righteousness caused two cases of adultery." What's righteousness before God? Forgive her sin. Stay with her if it's possible. If not, separate, but don't go cause other cases of adultery. Because you tried to avoid your own sin and wouldn't admit your own fault, you've created now four people in sin instead of one. See that? How is that righteousness? And they're using the law to do it. They're justifying themselves and their desires with the law. So their divorce actually becomes adultery. In Luke chapter 10, I just want to read these two verses here that explain similarly. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This lawyer, this scribe, knows what he wants. He wants eternal life. But in verse 29, he tried to justify himself, and that's when he said, 'Who is my neighbor?'" That's the one Jesus responded to. The Samaritan was the only one who acted neighborly there, not these Jews. Did you notice what's going on here? These are all heart problems. And they've been salved, in a sense, with a law that justifies their actions. I know I did wrong, but all I did was follow God's law. I feel like I didn't do right, but I'm justified because God's law said, give her a writ of divorce. God's law says, an eye for an eye, so I took his eye. God's law was saying, don't take any more than an eye. Forgive him the fault. That's not what they did. In chapter 6, he begins several sections with, therefore, when you do this, or but when you do this, or and when you do this, but you do this, or moreover. He's making application of some practices they were doing to be seen by men, and Jesus is converting their action from an external motivation. I want to be seen by men as I'm praying these long prayers in the public square. I want everybody to see how righteous I am. Or I want to play the trumpet and then hand a bucket full of money to the guy who's sitting there. Look, everybody, how much money I'm giving. Jesus says, don't do that. Your Father will know if you do those things. Nobody else needs to know about it. When you fast, when you give alms, when you pray, do all these things in secret if you want the reward that God gives. Don't be motivated externally. Be motivated internally. True righteousness is only possible when God is the motivating factor. You ever heard that anywhere else? I'm going to show you several times where you've heard that. You know that. You've heard that several times. Matthew 5:16. He's already told them that in this sermon. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify you." No, that's not what he said. "Let them see your good works so they can glorify your Father who is in heaven." Anything you're doing that happens to be seen by someone out there, make sure it's something they can glorify God for. It's not that you're just going around saying, "Look at all the good I'm doing." It's that you're so busy doing good that people are saying, "There's a godly man. I want to learn to be like him." That's different than saying, "Look at me doing all this good." That's a person that'll look at you and say, "Boy, what a hypocrite. What a self-righteous person that is." 1 Peter chapter 3. I love this text as far as the motivating factor that's demonstrated here. 1 Peter chapter 3, it's in the context of wives with their husbands, but I think it's generic in terms of an application here. "Not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves." Think about that. How do you adorn yourself? You should adorn yourself from the inside out, not from the outside in. But so often, that's what we think of, is we look at the externals and we think, all right, what can I show externally? What can I prove by who I am externally? Your heart should prove who you are, and that'll change what the externals look like. God should be the motivating factor. We know the verses in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. George shared them with us this morning as well. The idea is the transformation and renewing of your mind starts internally, and that affects the external. "I beseech you that by the mercies of God you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God, that you may know what is righteousness." That's what the end of that verse says. Good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's righteousness. How do you do that? Transforming from the inside out, not from the outside in. The Pharisees were kings of externals. Boy, they could show them. God desires the worshiper's heart. The Pharisees knew that. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your strength, with all your soul, with all your mind." They knew that. You should love the Lord your God. Then the rest were all the laws that he gave. But it started with love. Because that's what should govern. We're looking at this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. What is it that should govern the use of all the gifts and abilities? Love, the more excellent way. Without the heart, without love for God, all law keeping is cold and legalistic. That's what it becomes.
You have no heart for God. All you're doing is keeping some rules. Teach other people to keep the rules. You get upset when someone breaks the rules.
You're not worried about the person that broke the rules. You're upset because the rule was broken. That's exactly what they're doing. Jesus heals a man on the Sabbath. You broke the Sabbath! And here's a man who can walk. They don't have to feed him anymore. He can go get his own job. But they're upset because it was on the Sabbath. That's when the rule becomes the God. God's the God. And so if we love him with our heart, then his law will be kept. Jesus said, you love me? Keep my commandments. But we'll do that as an expression of love. Thank you for giving your life for me. How can I ever repay? You can't, but do my will. Do that. It'll change you. It'll change who you are. That's what Jesus wanted. So you can see that later on in his ministry, when he's indignant with the scribes and Pharisees, his indignation is justified. They're unwilling to yield. Matthew chapter 15, verses 7 through 9, he calls them hypocrites. He says, Isaiah prophesied about you. Oh, your lips are honoring me, but your heart is far from you. He tells them, you have made the commandment of God of no effect in verse 6 because of your tradition. You've just thrown away the commandment of God. You said you're doing God's will, but you've rejected that because you're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They don't get it. And then in Matthew 15, verses 12 through 14, his disciples came and said to him, do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? They still can't believe he's giving the Pharisees a hard time. They're the most righteous ones. And he answered and said, verse 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They're blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. Now it seems cold of you to say that. He's been teaching them for over a year now. And they just keep rejecting and rejecting and rejecting. Finally, he says, you know what? They're blind. They don't want to see. They've made themselves blind. So go ahead and let them fall in the ditch. That might be the only thing that wakes them up. Let them fall. Paul, the ex-Pharisee, clearly explains this lesson that Jesus taught. I want you to look at these verses, and we'll be wrapping up here. This is getting to our conclusion. Romans chapter 10, Paul was concerned not for the law, although at one point he was certainly a zealous lawkeeper, he was concerned for the people the law was meant to bring to God. Romans chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. These Pharisee Jews that Paul was friends with, he's lamenting that they have not exceeded the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They've stayed in it. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and tried to establish their own until they wouldn't submit to real righteousness when it came because they had their own plan. In Romans chapter 1, Paul had already laid out that argument about all of humanity. Because although they knew God, verse 21, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. They became, these self-righteous Jews, have become no better than all the lost pagans of humanity, even though they had the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says in Romans 4 and Romans 3:23. That's the case, Jew and Gentile both. Paul himself knew that he was in that boat. If you'll turn back with me to Philippians chapter 3, I want you to see the application of this in Paul's own life. We know that he was changed. What happened? Philippians chapter 3, verse 2. He's talking about now the Jews that want to convert them to Judaism first. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. They want to circumcise you. They want to mutilate you. Beware of them. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You know what Paul just said? I hunger and thirst for righteousness. Even if it means I'm persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's what I want. Think he understood that Sermon on the Mount? Think his righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes? It does. Because he says it's not my own righteousness. It's righteousness that is from faith in Christ. From God by faith. And there's the key. How can my righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees? There's only one way. When it's not my righteousness. Mine can never exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. My righteousness must be His righteousness. And it's a truth that's been staring us in the face the whole time. It was there in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, later on, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not Pharisee righteousness, not scribe righteousness, not your righteousness. Seek His righteousness. And all these things will be added to you. When He's with the scribes and the Pharisees in Matthew 15, these people draw near to me with their mouth, honor me with their lips, but their heart, where they hunger for righteousness, that's far from me. I need their heart. I need them to seek my kingdom and my righteousness. Romans chapter 10, we read through verse 3, where he laments the Jews, but he says, here's what they missed. Verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. It's Christ's righteousness, not the law. It's not my keeping things perfectly that's going to save me. It's Christ that's going to save me. I need to love Him and do His will if I'm going to attain to salvation. We cannot justify ourselves. It's impossible. We are rightly condemned as sinners. The only thing God owes us is eternity in hell. He owes that to us because we sinned against Him. We have no righteousness to call our own. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But verse 24, if you continue one more verse, we can be justified in Christ, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not my righteousness, His. Paul spoke openly of that justification, that righteousness that the Roman Christians enjoyed. He says in Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where you stand this morning, but do you desire peace with God? Would you be justified by faith in Christ Jesus? We can help you today to obey His will so that it's His righteousness and not your own. You cannot save yourself. But Jesus came exactly to do that. I hope this has been encouraging to you. I hope it helps you to see more clearly what He's playing with. He didn't come to abolish the law. He did so much more than that. He fulfilled it. And He made it so we can fulfill it in Christ through His righteousness. If you're not a Christian, today you can fix that. He can help you. You'd be willing to come forth confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He proved it by His words. He proved it by His miracles. He proved it by His resurrection. You'd be willing to confess that He is the Christ. Come forward, repenting of your sins, have them washed away at the water of the baptism of His love to help you do that. Start the day a new creature, a new person in Christ, willing to do His will. If as a Christian you've been struggling, you just need our help, our prayers, our encouragement, we can help you to attain to His righteousness, no longer to your own. Won't you come forward and make it known while we stand and while we sing this song to encourage you?